First Peter 2, starting at verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. So far. And let us pray and ask for the Spirit's illumination. Holy God, as we now turn to your word, we need your Spirit, Lord, to read this without your illuminating strength would be vain and useless. Lord, to apply it to our hearts, our lives. Lord, that it would really rivet into us. Lord, that it would go deep and that we would bear the fruit that would honor you, that you would be the center, that you would be the one who receives all the glory. So, Lord, we pray. Give me utterance to speak. Give us ears to hear. And in all things, Lord, be glorified. We ask in Jesus' great name. Amen. So our text this morning is verse 17. Honor all men. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. So in the rest of Peter's letter, he continues to talk about what it means to live as pilgrims. He front-loaded this letter with everything God has done for us, and he ends this letter with speaking, really in the next number of chapters, about what that means to be pilgrims in this earth. What it means to live in a way that you remember this isn't home. We're not staying here. This is short. This is temporary. And he's dealing, obviously, with how do we deal with government? How do we deal with Caesar? And we've dealt with that. And he's closing this section with four commands. Now, that's interesting, because if I was to write this, and I open something with submit to the government as pilgrims, I would probably close with one simple statement. Therefore, honor the king. But he doesn't do that, does he? He gives us four commands, not one. Honor all men. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Four volleys of commandments right there. Now, I want you to just step back and look at these four for a second. First of all, notice that they all have to do with relationships, right? All men, brotherhood, God, the king. Those are relational commands. That's interesting. Because it means that Christians are by nature people who will relate to this world. As pilgrims traveling through this world, we do not avoid to rub shoulders with the world. We don't go into our monasteries, our cloisters, and hide and shelter away from this world. In fact, that's not at all what it says, because we saw in verse 12 that they may behold your good works. It's very important that we rub shoulders with this world. They're watching. Second, notice that there's a pattern to these four commandments. The fancy word for it in theology is a chiasm. It basically means it's a pattern of A, B, B, A. Sometimes you'll get A, B, C, C, B, A. In this case, we get an A, B, B, A pattern. What is the pattern? So A, honor all men. You could put that on outside poll here. That's a non-religious relationship. Move in to the B, love the brotherhood, which is a religious relationship. Put another B down, fear God, another religious relationship. Move out again to a non-religious relationship, honor the king. So we get an ABBA pattern here. Now look at that. Let's look at these for a second. At the two poles, the two A's, all man and the king, they're kind of cooler relationships. They're more distant to us in our pilgrimage. Both A's, interestingly, are governed by the same command, right? You look at that. Honor and honor at the poles, right? You see that. They're both commanded. They're both given the same commands. Now, that's interesting because it is telling as to why Peter does what he does to close this section on Caesar and on government. It tells us that Caesar deserves equal honor to all men. Governors are not more valuable or worth more honor in and of themselves. They're people. And so on both poles, on the A's, honor all men, honor the king. The same word is used. The same command is being given. That's instructive. Because it means that the honor we would render to our leader should not diminish or compete with the honor you would give to the lowliest person who is rummaging around in a garbage dumpster. Honor all men, including that guy. Honor the king. Interesting. Because we would by nature be people who would pick and choose who will honor more. But Peter is clear in our pilgrimage, the poles of life are when we relate to this world, give due honor. Now notice that the center relationships, the B's, the brotherhood and God, are closer. They're more vital in our pilgrimage. They're warmer relationships. Because though the world and Caesar are part of our relationships, at the core as Christians, we have a fellowship with the family of faith and obviously with God himself. This means that our walk with God in the church always trumps, always supersedes our walk with mankind and the king. That's important because you get hard questions. When your boss asks you to lie on the job, so that's the all men, you don't because you fear God. He's always higher. When your government tells you to close your church or to compromise regarding your faith, you still meet in secret because your church is closer. You stand for your church relationship because it's closer. It means the way Peter has patterned this is that we have to put our spiritual family over our physical family. Because if you remember way back, what did I say government was ultimately? It is an extension of the family. And what you see Peter here doing is he places at the core our spiritual family and at the poles, the A's, our physical family. It's very important that we understand this pattern. The B's trump the A's. The B's are stronger. The B's should be at the core. Now, it's interesting because if you look at the text, the A's both have the same command, right? Honor. But look at the B's. They're different. In the B's, you have love the brotherhood, fear God. Now, you could apply fear not to man. We're not to fear man. We are to fear the king. You have other passages that deal with that. But it's interesting. He could have said love God. He could have done all kinds of things. But he particularly chooses love the brotherhood, fear God. Why would he do that? I want to unpack that later on. Why he's giving the same to the A's and different to the B's. We'll look at that later on, but just take note of that. So now I'm going to look at each of these commands in particular, but I thought it was important to kind of step back and see what Peter is doing with regards to the pattern here. So first of all, honor all men. And what does it mean to honor? To honor means to give due respect and dignity to all men. To give due respect and dignity to all men. It's an important word. That means there's no room in the Christian life for racism. There's no place in the Christian life for preferring one above another in worth. In fact, in Acts 17:26, it says this, that God has made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on the face of the earth. Did you catch that? He made of one blood. All the nations, we all stem back to Adam and Eve. We're all of one blood, all of one family. And it's interesting, isn't it, that every time you get spawnings of of prejudice or of racism, they always stem from lies of worth, that they're worth less. They have less dignity than we do. Evolution, of course, has spawned it in our last century when it justifies the idea of superior races. Now, our world says that's not the case, but we saw in Hitler that it was the case. And the thinking and the worldview of evolution will actually spawn dishonor and hatred. And it was used to excuse and destroy blacks and the Jews and a whole host of others. So for Christians, Peter says this, as you live in your pilgrimage, we should be known that we are a people who show honor and dignity to all men. So do we look down at someone because of their social class? Have you done that? Do you treat people with disrespect because of the color of their skin? Do we show unjust preferential treatment when we don't ask somebody to our party or a fellowship night just because of who they are? Do we show honor to all men? It's interesting because at the heart of this idea of honor and the idea of dignity is what? What would you say? It is rooted in the idea of worth, isn't it? And where does worth come from? Who establishes value and honor? It is God. And everybody has honor because we were all made in God's image. That unique, universal worth for all mankind exists because everybody is made in God's image. The unique privilege that God gave to man alone, let us make man after our image. No animal shares that, only people. That's why the animal rights movement is such a distortion of what God had set in order. So at the core of all honor of this command, to honor all men is what? It is the glory of God. It is the worth of God that establishes the worth of mankind. Now, think about that. It means that because God is glorious, to dishonor man is to dishonor God. Now, James the Apostle knows this because he says, where's all this fighting, this cursing, and this just leveling words at each other, swearing at each other coming from? He tells us why. He says, it's from your tongue, and it's an affront to God. Listen what he says. He says, but the tongue, the words you're using to each other, can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God. We're singing this morning. Holy God, we praise thy name. Even the Father. And therewith curse we men who are made in the similitude or the likeness of God. Hear that? In the likeness of God. He says, that cannot be. How are you speaking to each other? Do things like, oh, you idiot, roll off your tongue. Oh, you're such a tool. Things like that. I've used words like that. That is, there should be no place. We should get rid of these dishonoring words in our lives. It was a real just reminder. Guard your tongue, Christian. Guard your tongue. Genesis 9:6, when it speaks of the ultimate dishonor you could show somebody by murdering them. It's interesting because the root of the response is God saying, hey, this person deserves to die. Why? He says, whoso sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. Murder is an affront to the image bearer. It is an affront to God. And so honor all men is Peter really showing that the world needs to see that we honor God, and in honoring God, we will honor all men. We are right in our theology there. Now, think about what this means. Have you ever heard somebody say these words? Oh, I'm a nobody. I'm not worth anything. I hate myself. You hear those words? I've heard them. People can get those thoughts. You can just have such a mess up of a day that those thoughts will enter. You hear people say it. You hear it bring people to depression. You can do all kinds of things. We should be quick to remind people when they say that, when they think that, when I think that, when others are saying that, to remind people that we, that you are a very dignified creation. God gave you His image. You cannot erase that. You bear His image. And sin is the problem. Sin has marred that image. And because you have worshipped the creation and now are disgusted with that worship, and you are disgusted with yourself, self-hatred has come. That's where it comes from. It comes from sin and the worship of self, the distortion of worship, that you actually eventually see what sin does. Self-hatred, think about this, comes because of sin. Eventually, the cancer of sin will be seen for what it is. It is ugly and wretched, and people say, oh, I hate myself. I hate one. And people, it will drive people to depression. It will drive people to do terrible acts because of what sin has done. Because really, if you think about it, Adam and Eve, pristine image bearers of God, no sin yet. A nice mirror. Think of a mirror that you see in your bathroom. And now take a rock and throw it into that mirror, and it is cracked and damaged all over. And on the shards, you can still see little bits of yourself. That is what sin has done. It has taken a rock to the mirror of the image of God. The original beauty is gone. But the solution is not self-hatred. The solution is repentance and turning to God for mercy to restore you. And so when it comes to honor all men, when people dishonor themselves by saying these things, do the honorable thing and tell them that it is their sin that is causing this. That's what we should do. So, we should not deride people. We should not show contempt, but we should show grace. Because we're not at war with sinners. We are at war with sin, not with sinners. That's our battle. Sin, not sinners. Secondly, love the brotherhood. Second command. Peter moves from our A to a core relationship that we have, that of our spiritual family. The word brotherhood is actually a very unique word. It's only used twice in the entire Bible, and it's only used in 1 Peter. The only other use is in verse 9, where it says of your brethren or your brotherhood that is in the world. It's the only time this word gets used. In the Old Testament, we see an emphasis on the brotherhood of Israel, right? Your kin, your family. The community of Israel. And so Peter applies that same language that we see in the Old Testament of the brotherhood of Israel. He applies it now to the church. And he basically says, hey, you're not a lonely pilgrim here. Christianity isn't just a solo thing that God has done for you. You carry on to the celestial city alone. We're part of the family of God. We're part of a community. Now, Peter could have said all kinds of different things about what we should do to the brotherhood, how we should relate to each other, but he stresses love. Love the brotherhood. Now, why would he do this? I think it's because of the context. The context is pilgrims traveling through a world that is watching. Right? That's the whole context of 1 Peter. Pilgrims in a world that is watching you, deriding you, seeing you, having distanced yourself from the emperor worship and from what you formerly did, and they're watching, what kind of a community are we? And Peter says, at core, let us be a community known, seen for its love. That must be evident. In a dog-eat-dog world where advantage and manipulation and getting the most out of my neighbor is all too common, where the suppression of slaves was happening in Peter's day, where rape and pillaging and murder were commonplace, where the social status had vilified some and exalted others in the most backhanded ways, the Christian community should be a blazing emblem of love. And we know that happened because when Pliny the Younger reports back to the Caesar about what's going on, he says, behold how they love one another. Peter had stressed that earlier in chapter 1, verse 22, when he said, to have unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. I think when Peter wrote this, he remembered Jesus' words. When Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. John, in his letter, writes, and this is the commandment that we have from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. Because we are now a family, the children of God, we are united together with a deeper bond than bloodlines. It's interesting. Where do you usually sit in church? You sit with your family. It's usually what happens. We're all sitting with our families. That's normal. But together, believers, we form a unique family. What we see, what I'm just seeing in front of me, is what the physical union shows, is what the spiritual union should also show. We stand together. We love each other fervently. Every time we partake of the Lord's Supper, we stress the union in Christ. We are at the core one family. Oh, that we would love each other fervently. That we would go above and beyond for the brotherhood, for this family of believers. That the world may look on and say, wow, they love each other. That where the world picks favorites, we wouldn't pick favorites in the church. That we would go beyond and above for each other. It's not always easy to love. People can be annoying. People can irk you. People can leave you with questions. You may be left to wonder, what do they really think about me? And you get introspective. Some people are very hard to love. So how do we get there? How do we become a brotherhood, a family that is known for its love? To get there, we have to turn to 1 John 5. Please open your Bibles there. John, the apostle of love, 1 John 5, 1, says this, and listen carefully. Whosoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Just pause there. Just pause at that thought. The faith we have in Jesus Christ is a newborn faith. It is something that he has wrought in us. And then he goes on. And everyone that loves him that begat God loves him also that is begotten of him. That's amazing, because this verse tells us that when I cannot love that person, when they annoy me, when I struggle, as we all can struggle, he says that it is the supernatural work of God that created your affections for God. And that love, that same love, will show itself to his neighbor. God creates the love. So when we don't have it in ourselves, when it is hard and you can't find it within you, you don't look across, you don't look inward, you look upward. Look to God. He cultivates that love. He's the one that gave the new birth. That's why the emphasis on this love is the new birth. It's what God does. It's not what we muster up. It's not what our feelings may feel. The focus should always be God. God at work in his people. God the power. God the strength. Divine love. The more you know Him, the more you will love Him. And the more you love Him, the more you will love His people. Are you downcast? Has someone in the church hurt your feelings? Maybe it's someone not in this church. Maybe it's in another church. Has the family of faith hurt you? Instead of letting this boil and build into bitterness, remember how much you have been forgiven of your Father. Jesus has a whole parable dedicated to that, doesn't He? Just remember that when I had nothing, had done nothing but stiff-armed Him, been nothing but a rebel, when we were totally hell-bent against God, He showed mercy to us. And then let us show that same mercy to each other. Love the brotherhood. Cultivate an affection for God that spills over into the church, that the world may know that we are His disciples. Next one, fear God. Fear God. Now, this one's interesting because Peter, particularly here, could have applied any commandment to God. Love God. Honor God. Serve God. But under inspiration, he emphasizes fear God. Why would he do this? Again, the context. The context is, as pilgrims, being watched by the world. You can just imagine almost, you know, when you go through a ravine and you can picture people up top watching you traverse this narrow ravine and going through it. They're seeing how you tread. They're watching what motivates you. They're watching how you calculate your steps. That's what's happening in Peter. And that's why I think he says, fear God. What is the first great need of the world? It is the fear of God. David knows this. In Psalm 36:1, he says this, "The transgression of the wicked saith within my heart, there is no fear of God before his eyes." David sees it. The wicked do not fear God. That's why they're so wicked. That's why they're doing what they do. In Romans 3, Paul runs a whole litany of sins, from murder to deceit to war, you name it. He lists the worst of the worst. How does he close that whole section in verse 18? He says this, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." That's the problem. They don't fear him. And Christians, what the world should see is that we as a church have a tremendous fear for God. We reverence His holy name. We guard our tongue from blasphemy. We battle the wickedness of our sin, not because it's an inconvenience and because it's hurt us. We battle sin because it is rebellion against the holy God. Does the world look at this church? Does the world look at our lives and say, boy, they really fear the God they say they worship? I think the sad reality is that for the North American church, this is often not the case. Do we profane the Lord's Day and think it's our day? Do we disgrace God with our jokes, with our television watching, or with the way we treat our neighbor? Does the world look on at our business practice and see that we fear God? You see, God is due all of our fear. One commentator said this. He says, "Fear only belongs to God because God alone determines existence and non-existence." The breath we just inhaled comes from God. Our chairs are held together by the word of His power. The world, if the world cannot see that the God that cannot see the fear of God in the church of God, then where else should they look? Where else can they look? Do they look to the heathen? No. If the place is called church, New Covenant Church, this church, that church, if the place is called church, show no fear of God, are they really His people? Do they really belong to the Lord? You see, because even the holy angels, we sang it this morning, cherubim and seraphim falling down before thee. If the holy angels, the burning seraphim, in blazing purity, would cover their faces with two wings, and with two wings would fly, and with two wings would cover their feet, they cover their faces because God is too holy for these holy angels to even look upon. They cover their feet to show that their entire existence would be hidden as nothing before this thrice holy God. Are we a place where God is feared? Are we a church that burns with a holy zeal for the fear of God? This goes so much further than whatever traditions we grew up in. So much further than sitting nice in church, doing your Bible reading, being religious. Because the fear of God gets to the heart of our faith. We know God because our eyes have been opened, and we know that He is infinitely holy. The fear of God will condition in the church of God a people of God that will cry unto Him when we have sinned, "O God, forgive me," in Jesus Christ. The fear of God will make us shudder at the appearance of evil. You know, it's interesting. In the old version, it says, "Our God is terrible." And now they change it to, "Our God is awesome." Now there is an interplay there. But what is missing is terror for this holy God. That is the God we worship. That is the God that the angels hide themselves from. You see, the fear of God will guard us from compromise. It is the fear of God that will stop our mouths when we complain about our circumstances. It is the fear of God that will plug our ears from listening to unholy filth. It is the fear of God that will stop us from even entertaining to date non-Christians. You see, the fear of God is a guard around our lives. And that guard the world will see. And they will say, "Wow, they didn't go there because of their God." It's not going to be resolve or duty or effort that will cause us to forsake sin. You can try that all day long and focus on you. But when we focus on the holy God, when we fear Him, then we will walk in His ways. Oh, that we would remember the fear of God today and tomorrow as we continue into this week, put Him at the center. In 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, Paul has just talked about what, in chapter 6, about what concord hath Belial with the church. Like, there should be no idea of mixing unbelievers with believers. There should be no idea of mixing unholy thoughts. And he says, "For we are His children." And then he says this, "Having therefore these promises of being sons and daughters," he says, "dearly beloved, much loved people, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Fear God. Last one. Honor the King. Very briefly, Peter sums up this entire section by finally saying it, returning to our relationship to the King, to government. It's interesting, right? Because he opened it up with the words, "submit to them." Now he says, "honor them." Different commands. Rulers deserve particular honor. Not because they are worth more as people. We saw that, because we honor all men. So there's not a particular honor there. Why do they get this extra tag of honor the king? It is because they are rulers, and rulers deserve distinct honor, because God has placed them there as the divine ruler. He imprints his divine rule on our rulers. It is a stamp of who he is, that the office of king, the office of prime minister, exists. And because the office exists, we should look upward that God exists. Now, recently I was listening to the Bible, and you know what caught my attention was, we read about Jehu this morning, son of Nimshi. Well, this guy was a crazy charioteer, right? That's how we know him. King Ahab, Queen Jezebel were some of the most wicked rulers that Israel had ever known. God raises up this crazy chariot driver to bring an end to these wicked, wicked rulers. Now, it's interesting. So Jehu goes and he does his work, and finally Jezebel is killed. And it says in the text that Jehu goes and rests for a second. You know, they just had a violent affair. And so he grabs some food and rests. And then he says these words, and they just caught my attention. 2 Kings 9:34, he says, "Go, see now this cursed woman, and bury her, for she is a king's daughter." Isn't that interesting? Her life was wretched and cursed, this cursed woman, but her position as a king's daughter was honorable, and so she deserves burial. Now, when they go back to find her, she's already disappeared. The dogs have eaten her and torn her to pieces. But the principle of it, we see David do that with Saul, right? Touch not the Lord's anointed. He could have, but he honored the office. That's interesting. So, in conclusion, as we end this section on government, remember that how we relate to our government is seen by the world. They're onlookers. How are you relating to Trudeau? How are we relating to Notley? How are we relating to our town council and our city council? That's one question. But I think Peter closes this section with four commands to check the last one. Honor the king in a chiasm gets checked by three other commands. That as you honor Caesar, as you honor Trudeau, you still honor all men. And you have a core special love for the brotherhood that trumps Caesar. And above all, you never compromise a holy fear of God. Not one command, four commands, because there are boundaries to submission. And Peter has spelled them out by giving these four vital commands. Now, I want to conclude with this statement. Sin and the devil have corrupted all four of these relationships. Right? Because of sin, I want to get all the attention. I want to compete with my neighbor, and I feed my ego and I dishonor him. It is because of sin that I have a grudge against my brother in the Lord. It is because of sin that I fear man more than I fear God. It is because of sin that I show no honor to the king. Isn't that true? It is sin that does this. If you're sitting here this morning and you've never come to grips with those previous statements that it is my sin that has found me out. It is my sin that has driven this world to a mess. It is my sin that has brought me misery. My sin. If you've never come to grips with that, if that is the root of all your problems, then you need to come to grips with reality. Depression, anguish of heart, fear of death, divorce, families falling apart are all the fruit of a sinful root. You cannot defeat this beast. You will go to hell with this beast.
unless your sins are taken away. And the gospel is a great gospel, for Jesus Christ appeared that he might destroy the works of the devil. Because the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He took the curse on himself. He fully satisfied the wrath of God on your sin. You see, we're sitting here as a small group, a community of individuals. Have you, as an individual in this larger community, have I been reconciled in the most vital relationship? You might be good with your brother and sister. You might be good with your neighbor. You might honor the king. But are you right with God? You need him. Get that one straight. Because you know what? You have nothing to give to God but your sin. And yet he gave himself for sinners. Have you turned to him? And I've close with these wonderful words. There is no sin so great that your Savior is not greater still. Christ is perfect. Amen. Let's pray. Holy God, we thank you for the gospel. The gospel that restores the most vital relationship and sanctifies all other relationships. Lord, to whom else shall we turn? You have the words of life. You are life. You are light. You shed your light on this dark world. You expose where our relationships have been distorted. Oh God, and as a floodlight, you change our hearts. And God, would you expose sin in our own lives? Lord, would you forgive us for not honoring others as we ought? Forgive us, Lord, for holding things against our brother or sister in the Lord. And forgive us, Lord, for how little we fear you. And Father, forgive us for dishonoring the King. Would you shape us after your will? Would you be merciful to us? Oh God, we thank you that you have the strength and the power to bring that to a full fruition, that you accomplish that in the new birth. Oh Lord, I pray for anyone here who has never truly turned to you. Oh God, would you lay hold of their hearts even today, that they would run to you, that they would flee to you as the only refuge for sinners. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.